And I've been looking at this for some time, this particular passage, and have found much mileage from it. And it's like you get thinking about something, it's running around in your mind, and you begin to read it and reread it and think over it, and begin to realize how dynamic Scripture is and how much that there is for us to meditate on and to bring out from Scripture. Well, as we do that, I thought I might do just a couple things. I was reading Christianity Today not long ago, and there was some priceless comments that have been made about Christ, and particularly about Jesus as a babe. And I thought I might read a few of these. I hope most of you have a Bible, because in a couple minutes you're going to do some homework with the person next to you, just a few minutes. So if the person is not too friendly, well, then you can shake hands and say who you are. That's always good. We've got plenty of time for that, so we'll do that. But I'd first like to read from just two different writers, and then read a few comments that C.S. Lewis has to make about Christmas. I think it's well worth, and probably some of our sentiments would be very much in line with his. But first of all, I'd like to read from St. Augustine a small paragraph about the babe. He it is by whom all things were made, and who was made one of all things, who is the revealer of the Father, the creator of the mother, the Son of God by the Father without a mother, the Son of man by the mother without a father, the Word who is God before all time, the Word made flesh at a fitting time, the maker of the Son, made under the Son, ordering all the ages from the bosom of the Father, hallowing a day of today from the womb of the mother. Remaining in the former, coming forth from the latter. Author of the heaven and the earth, sprung under the heaven, out of the earth. Unutterably wise in his wisdom, a babe without utterance. Filling the world, lying in a manger. Fantastic contrast between the infinite, all-creating God and this small infant, the beauty of the incarnation that comes out there is quite something. Then T.S. Eliot. Then came, at a predetermined moment, a moment in time and out of time. A moment not out of time, but in time, in what we call history. Transecting, bisecting the world of time. A moment in time, but not like a moment of time. A moment in time, but time was made through that moment. For without the meaning, there is no time. And that moment of time gave the meaning. It's quite an interesting play on time and that moment of his birth. Then C.S. Lewis, who many of us have read and have gleaned much from his reading. First of just two little sections, the first on Christmas. And this was published in 1957. It was published, I think, in an article, What Christmas Means to Me. He claimed that three things go by the name of Christmas. First is the religious festival. Second is an occasion for merrymaking and hospitality. Third is the commercial racket. a modern invention to boost sales. He listed his reasons for condemning the commercial racket. First, it causes more pain than pleasure. Second, it is a trap made up of obligations. Third, many of the purchases are gaudy rubbish. Fourth, we get exhausted by having to support the commercial racket while carrying on all our regular duties as well. Can it really be my duty to buy and receive masses of junk every winter? Lewis said. Do some of you feel that way? You've been caught in the commercial and say, not next year. How many have said that? Not next year. I will not ask for hands. And then the next is interesting because it was this was an article about C.S. Lewis and Christmas. And he recalls, as you know, Lewis's mother died at a very young age, and his father brought up the two boys, his brother Warren and C.S. And they were from Belfast. Clive is his first name, by the way. And he recalls going to Christmas Day and Communion. And then he rather dropped out of spiritual things for quite some time. And then from 1931 to the end of his life, C.S. Lewis looked at Christmas from a Christian point of view. And then in 1939, Warren was on duty, away from home again, so he, I believe, was in the military. And on Christmas Eve, C.S. Lewis wrote that he had been thinking much that week about Christmas cards. And he said, aside from the absurdity of celebrating the nativity at all, if one does not believe in the incarnation, what in heaven's name is the idea of anyone sending everyone else pictures of stagecoaches, fairies, foxes, dogs, butterflies, kittens, flowers, etc.? Then he goes on, warming to his topic, Lewis asked his brother to imagine a Chinese man sitting at a table covered with small pictures. The man explains that he is preparing for the anniversary of Buddha's being protected by the dragons. Not that he personally believes that this is the real anniversary of the event, or even that it really happened. He is just keeping up the old custom. Not that he has any pictures of Buddha or of the dragons. He doesn't like that kind. He says, there's one of the, pointing to one of the cards, he says, there is one of the tractor engine for Hu Flung Dung, and I'm sending this study of a napkin ring to Lo Hung Get, and these jolly ones of blue bottles are for his kids. Sometimes you begin to realize the ridiculousness that if Christmas is not centered in the person of Christ, then it is rather ridiculous and rather stupid to think, well, I don't believe that, but we send Christmas cards and we make up all kinds of funny things to entertain ourselves. But the meaning of Christmas comes through that message long ago that makes us alive in Christ. And I'd like us to look together tonight at that passage in Luke chapter 2. And we'll have our last shot at the Christmas story. And I hope that you get as much from it as I have. I've entitled it Fear to Joy. That's a very loose title given a little while ago. We'll be more specific as we get into it. But I want to ask the question, have you thought much about what part the shepherds had at Christmas? Now, the shepherds we do look at as those people that are merely there to complete the manger scene. You know, we have the infant and Mary and Joseph and the babe. And then we need some cattle and we need some sheep. And then we have to have some shepherds there. They're part of the scene. And then if we really want to be crowded, we bring the wise men in the same day as well, to be completely unbiblical. But have you asked the question of yourself, why the shepherds? Why does God use the shepherds? Because we're looking at Scripture, and these things aren't there, as I say, just to fill out the scene. They're there for purpose. So, for the next couple minutes, have a few comments with the person next to you as to why you think maybe the shepherds actually are involved in these two paragraphs. So you might meet the person next to you. If that's all the further you get, that's fine. Say hello to them, and then maybe just give some thought to this before we start. But it might cause some to want to take and carry this a little further. It is interesting, though, to look at this. I had never even thought about the shepherds other than the picture image that we have of them and that they need to fill it in. But to ask the question, why does God select the shepherds? And it's interesting, as the first to go public with the story of the birth of Christ. See, this is the first announcement we have. Most of you have got that, do you? Most of you arrived at that, yes. And I hope so. This was the first time, because up till that time, it had been a rather private matter. It had been a matter in which Jesus and the angel, or the angel had been revealed to Mary and such. And it had been a very quiet, private matter. Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, she had been involved. Obviously, she knew something of what was happening. But not any public notice was made until we find the shepherds being given this message out in the hillside. Now, I think it probably proves a very interesting thing that many times we have heard, and that is that God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And we would say that must be very near the mark, because God always uses interesting things to get His word across. And it's not just novel things that He sat up there saying, how am I going to get this message across? I think I might use some shepherds to do it. I think there's more planning in that than meets the eye. Now, revealing this to the shepherds is only, I think, consistent with God's plan. God's plans are different. God's timings are different. And it seems like we can see this in His choice of the shepherds. Look for a moment at the people involved with the Lord's birth. You look at Mary. Who is she? Probably a teenage girl who the angel appears to. Where does she live? Does she live in Judah, in Jerusalem? No, she lives in Nazareth. She's up in Galilee. And that was simply to say, well, those are our country cousins. Those are our people that were that are just a little bit not in mainstream. So you can begin to see that God does not choose Jerusalem, the center of worship, to come and reveal Himself. And then Elizabeth, she is visited, and she is to have a son, and his name is to be John, and the interesting things that are around that, and the rather different type of person that he is. And then the place that this takes place, the birth in a stable on the roadside as a traveler, Mary and Joseph going down to the birthplace of David, the city of David, Bethlehem. All this is all private, and all done rather in a hidden, faraway place. So when it comes time for a public announcement, who does he use? He uses shepherds. It's very consistent, isn't it? He uses humble shepherds. Now, what do we know about shepherds? Well, sometimes we think, well, they're nice people. You know, they service the sheep and look after them. But as we look at the shepherds, we need to see that they were rather unusual people. By and large, they were cast-outs, cast-offs. They were people who were not religiously or ceremonially clean because they were dealing with dirty, impure sheep, which rather excluded them. They were outcasts. Now you begin to realize Jesus seems to always come in the stories later on. To whom? To outcasts. He comes to those people which, as far as the general public are concerned, are not the people that would be expected for God to come to. Some of them probably had run foul with the law. Maybe they weren't too skilled, though I think shepherds did have some abilities. Menial type labor, long labor, unsociable hours, all these factors were probably a part of a shepherd's life. Do you remember the prophet Samuel coming and asking about anointing a king? And what does he do? All the sons of Jesse are lined up, and he goes down and finds none of these. Don't you have any more boys? Oh yeah, I've got another one. He's just a little kid and he's out tending the sheep, meaning he's of no account. And he says, go get him. And so again, God uses something very unusual to become the king, King David. So there you have the shepherds. Now, as you look at this passage, you could actually divide it up very easily. You could look at the first two verses and say to yourself, what did they see? What did the shepherds see? Then look at verses 10 through 14. What did they hear? And finally, 15 to 20, what did they do? You could break it up that way. That's an interesting way to look at it. I mean, as you quickly go through that, you see that here are the shepherds out in the fields, and the fields are very interesting. A few years ago, being in that area in Bethlehem and outside in what they purport to be the fields where the shepherds were visited, you can say, well, it could probably be, and you mentally picture that type of scene. Here it is. It's at night. They're looking at looking after the sheep, and an angel of the Lord appears to them. And the glory of the Lord was around them. The very glory of God themselves, of Himself, was with them. Now, what would be your response to that type of situation? Well, like they, terrified, probably. I mean, the word terrified is used in the NIV. The word, they were afraid. And I think you could probably say that the angel had their attention, to put it mildly. They were probably frozen with fear. Sheep probably were too dumb to do anything, but why they were not cattlemen, the cattle would have stampeded and they would have had to run after them. The sheep just froze like the shepherds, I imagine. So they had this fantastic visual experience. But it is interesting that from now on, little is said about that amazing experience that they had, what they saw. Then the shepherd comes, the angel comes to the shepherd, and he says, do not fear, do not be afraid. And he brings them a message. He brings them a message, and it's interesting. I've just lined these up in S's. He talks about the Savior. He talks about a sign that is for them. And then it goes on to talk about what they saw and then what they said. Now, I'm not going to go into that right at this moment, but it's kind of helpful sometimes to keep certain things in your mind as you're going through a study. Now, after they had experienced and particularly heard what he had to say, it was a message about a Savior from David, the city of David. Who is Christ, or who is the Messiah, who is the Lord? And after they heard this, they were amazed, and they went in haste. They found that what had been said was confirmed. They saw it, and then they made it known to others. So briefly, those are the stages of the story. But there is confusion over the Messiah. In the Old Testament, you have this all-powerful king that the Jews long to see come, the all-powerful conquering king that would thrust away anyone who would be over them, particularly at the time, the Romans, but they longed to be free and that the Messiah would come and set his rule up and he would rule over them and he would be their protector. Now, this was obviously a misunderstanding they had because they saw the Old Testament prophecies, which at many times are mixed. They do talk about a suffering servant as well, but they just simply saw this Messiah coming and it as one event. Well, I've driven across the eastern part of Colorado, and as you come, you just kind of up and down these very gentle flat hills, and you look in the far distance and you see rising out of the plain the majestic Rocky Mountains. And they all look right out there until, as you approach closely, some begin to come closer and others recede. And that's the way it was as we look at the Old Testament. Some of these things were more immediate and others in further distance. And I think this was the mistake they made, this separation of the suffering servant and the reigning, all-powerful, conquering Lord who would set up his rule unopposed. So as we look at this passage together tonight, I want to first of all look at this first advent, the coming of Christ. He comes as a very humble servant. He comes, as you are well aware of, as one who is... He comes in a very interesting way. He, as we've said already, in a very humble beginning, a very humble attitude is shown on the part of all the people around him. He doesn't come as one would expect him to come. He's born in humble circumstances. He's brought up in a very unusual way. Nobody knows anything about him. We know very little about the early life of Christ. And then comes the 3 years of his earthly ministry. Now, it's interesting, and you that have done Read Mark learn know very well that earthly ministry, a very powerful ministry. It's a ministry that you see Jesus, yes, demonstrating that he is an all-powerful, conquering Lord. But it's interesting, as he finishes and demonstrates that, his power over all these things, what do you see happening? He is misunderstood. He is written off as one who is, well, isn't this, the comment was made, is this not his mother and his father, or his brothers and sisters? Is this not the one who's a carpenter? Is this not Mary? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Those comments, those misunderstood comments by people, much like today, when they hear the message of Christ, that misunderstanding takes place. And so he comes into the world, and everything is explained away. He's a rejected king, as we see well. And there's really no peace on earth because there's no peace with God. He is rejected. He's a rejected Savior. He suffers and was humiliated to the point of death. And so you see Paul writing, and if you look up Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8, you see this misunderstood Savior, the Savior of the first coming, who was killed on a cross, which is the final rejection. The Apostle Paul writes about Jesus, and he says this, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Yes, this at all times was the plan of God, that through the rejection of the service, His purpose would be fulfilled, to restore man back into a right relationship, to give man peace with God. So we see this peace with God, and the whole first coming and advent of Christ is symbolized by a very interesting thing: humility, suffering, death. They're all marks of the first advent, of Christ's first coming. Now, are not the shepherds fitting heralds of the first advent, of the suffering Christ who would come? These humble individuals, these rather outcasts, it fits well. And of course, He is going to come again. That is the second coming. But we see here very clearly that this humility is the mark that is seen and shown by the shepherd. And I think this period of the first advent we're in right now, we're still in that. And therefore, we as Christians, in response to that, what we learn from the shepherds is that we, living our Christian life, live them in humility. Live them in a sense, in an unspectacular way. It is interesting that the shepherds, as they come, they did not say anything about the angel and this glory of the Lord that had shone around them. What was foremost in their mind at all times was concerning the child. That what was important, not the experience that they had. And I think this period, this first Advent period that we're in, is a period in which is marked not by the spectacular, but by the humble. Those who are humble, faithful followers of the suffering servant. Yes, we will reign in the future. We will reign with Christ in glory. But that's yet to come. And we need to keep that clear in our own experience. And we can see this true because many people have heard this and well know that during Christmas time they always say we want peace on earth. And we say, well, there's not a great deal of peace. We continue to have wars and rumors of wars and everything else takes place. The first advent did not promise peace, but it did promise peace with God. And you look in the passage, for example, Jesus with His disciples just before His death on the cross in John chapter 16 and verse 33. And He makes this comment that peace is a matter of peace with Him and an internal peace, that we have peace with God. No, you will not have peace in the world, but you will have peace with God. And that continually comes through in the first advent. So C.S. Lewis put it very clearly in one sentence. He said this: "The Son of God became a man to enable men to become sons of God." So humility must really mark out our lives. Now I want to go to a second point tonight. First of 2 points. We've already covered the one, that the shepherds came in humility, and humility must mark out our lives. Now what are some of the other things that we learn from the shepherds? I think the point of emphasis, the main thrust of this entire passage, these two paragraphs, must be seen. It's interesting what you see in those first two verses. It's not what they saw. It's not what they experienced. What they saw brought fear. Sometimes people use this little phrase, a picture is worth a thousand words. And I say, I don't think so. Pictures can be left up to subjective interpretation of a thousand varieties. It is not very clear. Everyone has their view. For example, you see a painting, and some people are critiquing a certain painting. And what do you have? You have a vast variety of opinions. That's why words are far more important than pictures, than experiences, because subjective. You see something, it's your subjection you read into that. And so God comes here, and he does not bring them an experience or a picture that they're to maintain or to feel or to have. But what brings fear and changes it to joy and praise? Well, even in human experiences, we know what does that. For example, we've had some disasters recently. We've had, for example, a rail crash at Clapham. You can imagine a wife who's taken her husband to catch one of those trains. And she goes back home, makes a cup of tea, sits down, turns on the radio, only to hear the news that there's been a rail crash, knowing that possibly her husband. Fear grips her. What changes fear to joy? You know as well as I do. The telephone ringing and her husband saying, "I'm all right. I've not been hurt." A word, a message, changes fear to joy. We even had that up in Scotland, where one of the women who lived in Lockerbie said they thought she had been killed. And she had gone and was staying with friends and showed up a couple days later. And so fear of loss turns to great joy that she was not caught up in that disaster. But it's words. It's not experience, or it's not a person. It's not a picture that changes that. It's words. And that's exactly the thrust here. The angel comes and he says, "Do not be afraid." Why? Because I bring you good news. It's good news of great joy that's for all. It's all-encompassing. It's for everyone. And here you see in this first paragraph what they saw and then the message they heard. The second paragraph, it's very interesting, from 15 to 20, it really only talks about the message. So the main thrust, the point of emphasis on the whole passage would be what? God was speaking. God was communicating his word to them. And I think this is the way we must look at this passage to see. And the emphasis on the shepherds is always what they heard. For example, look in verse 15, just the latter part of that. The emphasis, verse 15, after the angels had disappeared, the shepherds said to each other, "Let us go and see. Let us go to Bethlehem. Let us see what has happened." Go and see. It's interesting. You see a change of emphasis now. It's not they saw and then they heard. Now it's go and see. And it's interesting, it's not see if it's true, it's see what has happened. It had been told them by whom? Well, it's interesting, by an angel, but what did they say here in verse 15? Which the Lord has made known to them. See, this was not a word that came that the shepherds thought, well, let's sit down and try to interpret all this and come up with our own message. It was a message that came from the Lord to the angels, the angel who spoke it to them, and they heard it, and then they went, and what happened later on? Verse 16, it says they made haste. They went very quickly, and they found just as the sign had told them they would find. They found Mary, Joseph, the babe, together. And what did they do? It says, verse 17, and when they saw it, that was the sign that was promised them up in verse 12, and this will be a sign for you, shepherds. You'll find this, and here they found it. They did what? They saw it, and they made it known. They made known. Now, it was interesting what they made known. What did they make known? the wonderful experience of the angels, the multitude of angels, and this angel come and visiting them, fantastic though it might be, is that what they made known? It's very interesting. The saying which had been told them, they passed on what God, what the Lord had said, they passed that on to whom? Well, we're not quite sure who they passed it on to, but I'll tell you one person that they did pass it on to, and that was Mary. Because verse 19 is rather strange. It says, Mary heard these things and pondered them in her heart. It was obvious that this was a confirmation to Mary that God was at work in this. Now, God had revealed Himself to her, and she was pregnant through the Holy Spirit with this special child. But this was confirmation by God directly of what unique person this was, what unique child this was. So they passed on what had been told them concerning the child. What did they say about that child? He was a Savior. He was to be the one long promised who would come and rescue them. He was the Messiah. He was the Lord. That's what they heard. That's what they passed on. So it's interesting when you look at this passage, you see the emphasis. For example, twice in repetition you had, first of all, the Lord has made known to us. And next, they, the shepherds, made known what they had heard. And then three times the word told, and the phrase told them, had been told them, it had been told them, which is in verse 17, verse 18, and verse 20. The emphasis is always what they're hearing. What they heard, they passed on to others. Now, much could be said about this. I think you see the faithfulness of them to pass on exactly what they heard. They heard from the Lord, from the angel. They told it to those people that were around them. Mary heard it, but pondered it in her heart. Now then look at verse 20 as we draw some of these things to a close. Verse 20 is a very interesting verse. It says, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Notice the reverse order. It's not seeing and then saying what they heard, but it's the other way around. It's what they heard and then what they saw. This is what I call believing faith. Proper believing faith. It's taking God at His word. They believed when the angel told them that this event was taking place and the circumstances of it. It didn't say, they, as I said already, they were going to go and see if it took place. It said, let us go see this thing that has happened. It had happened. They believed it. They went, and that truth was confirmed in their experience. They saw the reality of it, but they believed the word, first of all. Now, today, most of the time, we reverse that. I want to see something before I believe. And believing biblical faith is always just the opposite. It's taking God at His word and acting upon it and the reality of that. And I use this, it's interesting, they use that we heard and then what we have seen. What did they see? It wasn't back to do with the angels out on the fields. It had to do with the babe in the manger. The reality of that was seen by them. I call that spiritual insight. See, when we believe God and take His word, He gives us spiritual insight. Spiritual sight that you don't see any other way but by faith. And I would challenge us, that is a lesson we need to learn from the shepherds. Not to go around saying, I want to see, I want to experience something in order to confirm by faith. But to believe what God has to say and see that reality come into our experience. That's the biblical way of viewing things. So biblical faith is taking God at His word, and it's confirmed, secondly, in our experience, giving us spiritual insight. So we can see, in summary, we have good news. That is the focus. That is the main thrust. A message, a word from God. Too many times we're looking for so many other things. I remember someone came on a television program. This, of course, took place in America. Where else could it take place? And the person who was interviewing him was a person who ran for the Republican candidacy for the president, Pat Robertson. And this person came on and was talking about when they were flying in an aircraft, and they said as we were going down the runway, there were guardian angels flying along outside our window. Well, he kind of backed up and looked and scratched his head. Now, the point is, I do not deny that God cannot supply angels to fly along outside windows. I mean, that's a possibility, but that's not normative. That's not how God communicates the fact that He cares for us. I mean, because you can read all kinds of subjective interpretation into that. How do we know God cares for us? He says it, doesn't He? He tells us. Look at the passage we read, both passages we read, particularly the Psalm passage before prayer. It says that God is good and that He loves us and His steadfast love reaches to us. That's what we want to hear. That's what relieves us of fear and gives us joy that brings great praise to God. It's not some subjective experience. And the shepherds didn't dwell on it, but they dwelt on the message, the word that came. And that word was not just a subjective word, it was a very clear word. It was about a child, a Savior, a Messiah, a Lord. So we see the shepherds, they were faithful to the message they received. They believed it, they acted upon it, and they made it known. The other aspect that we talked on earlier was their humility. They didn't say, well, boy, it was really great. We were the first ones to hear. Don't we like to be the first ones to hear information and pass it on, and it's really news because we heard it first? We take some pride as though we were privileged to receive it. You do not see that evident in these people. Look at verse 20 again. And the shepherds returned. They didn't boast in the fact that they heard it first. They were privileged to hear it first. They glorified and praised God for all that they had heard and seen as they had been told. They thought they had a great and a large picture of God. And they realized God has seen fit to reveal this to us. How unworthy. And they brought praise to His name. And that's the way it always should be when God reveals Himself. The shepherds also had a proper attitude. You can see up at the first part, when God's glory, the glory of the Lord, shone around them, they were filled with fear. To have a proper fear of God is right. To have anything other than that is wrong, and in fact is idolatrous. They had a proper view of God who was revealing Himself to them. They were humble, they praised God and glorified Him for all that He let them see and hear, and they were faithful to that and passed that on. And Luke, I'm sometimes wondering if Luke maybe even interviewed some of those shepherds. And that we actually have eyewitness account written by Luke Obviously, he talked with Mary, who had heard this from the shepherds. Irregardless, we see that it's God's direct message to us. There's no interpretive thing. It was God spoke. The Lord spoke to the shepherds. And we receive that message directly, that there is a Savior, a Messiah, a great King. But until He comes and sets up His kingdom, we live in the first Advent period, which is demonstrated by humility. Let us in this coming year be people who are ones who have a humble attitude, who operate with one another on that basis, and secondly, who take God's word seriously and act upon it in a believing manner. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the simplicity of these lines that You have revealed in Scripture through these very humble shepherds. We thank You for them. We thank You for the word that it means to us. And here 2,000 years later, we still look on that one person. That one person in the Nativity, that young Christ child that came. And the shepherds saw and spoke. I pray too that we would be clear in our message, that we would speak of Jesus being a Savior, being the promised anointed one. And finally, because He is the Lord, He can save, because He is in power over all. May we declare the message of the child throughout this year.